Well, we all have issues in life that seem impossible. Impossible. Something that is just too hard to do. It is a mountain too high to climb, a problem too complex to solve. We can stand there staring at it for days and become paralyzed with fear and feelings of weakness. We may simply see it from our greatly limited point of view and think that since it's impossible for us, it just can't be done. It must be too hard for God also. Of course, then we complicate matters with this will of God factor. Is this something God really wants me to tackle? It is especially easy to back off when seeing a task as impossible and then concluding God must not want me to do it. Jeremiah was waiting with all Jerusalem for the final death assault by the cruel Babylonian army who had surrounded the city. They would come crashing in at any moment. Jeremiah was locked inside a prison by the king. The end was very near. The city was nearly out of food and water was scarce. The markets were empty. Most animals had already been butchered and devoured, but famine was growing worse. Diseases were ravaging the city and fear gripped its citizens. They could see the army surrounding their city and no one was able to venture outside the city walls or to escape. But as Jeremiah waits in prison, God gives him a strange message. Your cousin is going to come to you and make an offer for you to buy a piece of property in your hometown, Anathoth. Now, this town was about 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was most likely being occupied by the invading Babylonian army right at that moment. The property was worthless because they were all going into captivity and the land would be taken over by Babylon. Nevertheless, Jeremiah realizes God wants him to accept the offer and to buy the property. So that is exactly what he does. He conducts the business transaction from his prison cell and delivers the deed into the hand of his faithful assistant, Baruch, with special instructions to deposit the deed into a clay pot to be sealed and preserved for a long time. It is then that this whole issue of the impossible situation comes up. Let us look carefully at how Jeremiah responds and what God does as we proceed. First of all, notice the hopeless setting that we have here as the chapter opens up. The hopeless, there is the picture, the major scene that we see that is set before us. In verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now, let me pause there long enough to remind you that the Babylonian army has surrounded the city and they're poised for assault. The 10th year, Zedekiah only made it into his 11th year. So this is probably, they got just a few months left. We know it's his final year. It was a troubling end. The siege has made life unbearable. We know that the end was so awful. Later on, we found out that starvation and cannibalism and other treacherous activities were going on in Jerusalem. So it was a horrible scene, not terribly unlike what was going on in the city of Mariupol in Ukraine in the last couple of weeks. So we've got the picture in verses 1 and verse 2. "For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." Now, let's talk about this prison for a moment in verse 2. Why was he in prison? Because the king put him there. The king did this. He censured the prophet Jeremiah so that his message and his voice would be silenced. or at least he was trying to silence his voice and his message. God has ways of getting his message out. What was this message that the king didn't like? Verses 3 through 5, the king was so familiar with it that he is the one that repeats the message back. In verse 3, it says, "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Why dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Verse 4, And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." Why are you saying this, that we're going to be by the Babylonians? Why are you saying that I'm going to be captured and I'm going to see face to face with the king? Why are you saying that the king is going to lead me to Babylon and no matter what we do, we cannot win? Why are you saying that? That's what the king is saying to Jeremiah. He says, you need to stop talking and I'm going to just make sure that you stop talking. So he throws him in the slammer. Not a pretty picture. It was downright ugly and gloomy. They are in a death watch. The city will fall to Babylon. King Zedekiah will be captured. He'll be in Babylon and carted off to Babylon. This is most likely why the king had Jeremiah thrown in prison. They claimed he was guilty of treason with siding with the enemy. Of course, he was only delivering the message which God instructed him to deliver. But of course, they did not like that message, so they censured him and persecuted him for hate speech. We're seeing it coming here in America pretty soon. You might have to visit your pastor in prison someday because they censure me for hate speech and throw me in jail. Might even be dangerous for you to even visit me there. You don't have to. It's all right. They might throw you in prison. At any rate, there is a hopeless setting. Now let's look at the hopeful sign that comes out of this moment. A very strange transaction. Verse 6, And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. God says, your cousin, your long-lost cousin, the one that nobody wants to talk to, the one that's always saying, I got a sweet deal for you, he's coming. And he's going to show up any moment at your prison cell for you and kind of push you and encourage you to buy this property. Well, the Lord says he's coming, so guess what happens? He comes. This is a divine sign. Jeremiah says, wow, God knows what's going to happen. Isn't that amazing? God knows before it happens. Isn't that something? And it does in verse 8. So, Hanamel, my uncle's son, which is a cousin, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. How about that? And he said, just exactly what God said he would say, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. And Jeremiah responds, he says, Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? God said he's coming. He wants you to sell. He wants to buy. He wants you to buy his property. And Jeremiah said, obviously, God is in this. Now, his cousin wasn't there for any purpose of encouragement. And I just want to back up for a second and just point out something that should be obvious. We hear it and see it so often, sometimes we take it for granted and we skip right over it. But as you're studying through the book of Jeremiah sometime, I'd encourage you to highlight this phrase. You will find it multiple times. In verse 6, it says, And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came unto me, or thus saith the Lord. Now, when you hear that phrase from a prophet, it reminds us that this is another documentation of divine inspiration among hundreds. The word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came and said, God told him, and the Lord told him that his cousin was going to come and want to get him to sell this property. Now, we are not told the reason why Hanamel wanted to sell the property. We could imagine a few things. Perhaps he was in financial straits, as most everybody was perhaps in those days. Or his offspring had died since the Babylonians took it over. Or perhaps he wanted to force Jeremiah to put his money where his mouth is. Do you remember what we looked at this morning, what Jeremiah came through and said? We are definitely going into captivity, but we're coming back home. And God is going to restore this property. God is going to restore this city. God is going to restore the nation. Really? So cousin says, if that's really true, buy this property. Make an investment. Put your money where your mouth is. You really believe that? This property was worthless for the most part. Now let's see. Hanamel may have joined the other priests in the family there that was opposing Jeremiah, and they found a willing agent to challenge him. The details, by the way, of land redemption are impeccably seen in this text, following the laws perfectly stated in the book of Leviticus, how land was to be transferred, and he follows it exactly according to the law. The visit occurs just as God told him it would. His words are exactly as God said they would be. And Jeremiah states, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. He realized this was a distinct sign from God and a special purpose for this whole scheme. Now, his cousin may have possibly had an evil purpose, but God was going to use it for a public message. So Jeremiah recognizes God's sovereign hand at work behind the plot. And sometimes, folks, things develop in our lives that we don't understand what God is doing or why it's happening, but we may be able to get to this point saying, okay, this part I know, this much I know, this is what God is doing. I will accept it, and I will go along with it. So, what does Jeremiah do? The deed is signed. He signs the deed. He buys it. He buys the land, it says, for 17 shekels in verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was opened. Now, this seems pretty cheap, 17 shekels, when you start looking at some other land deeds, what Abraham bought for the burial plot for his bride, and a couple other places we could look at. So 17 shekels seems to be pretty cheap. Maybe it was a small plot, or maybe it was near the year of Jubilee when all property would turn back to its rightful owner, or perhaps land was going at a great bargain at that moment because of the reality that Babylon was going to take it over anyways and it wasn't worth anything. But I want you to think about this. Where did Jeremiah get that money, and did he really have that money to spend? Money was probably at a very high premium at that time, being used to buy any kind of food because there wasn't much available. Jeremiah may have needed that money for food, and since it was a scarcity and since the siege was in full. One thing was for sure, property in or near Jerusalem was not worth much at that moment when Babylon was ready to destroy it and take possession of it. Nevertheless, Jeremiah says, God wants me to do it. I'm going to do it. He buys the land. He signs the deed. Jeremiah pays the determined amount and conducts this business in the presence of necessary witnesses. It was a legal transaction, And in this way, God is going to work and get a message. Here he is in prison, but God's going to get a great message out to the whole city because everybody knows that Jeremiah is going to buy this property. Witnesses had to prove it. So the deed was signed. But I want you to see, secondly, that the deeds were sealed. And you might see that I said singular, deed signed, and then plural, the deeds are sealed. Now I want you to see something here. In verse 11, so I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law of custom and that which was opened. There are two identical deeds the way they conducted business in those days. One would be sealed, unsealed rather, for practical use. They go and say, this is the deed I've got and this is the property. And they could buy and sell and so on. So that was the one that says at the last phrase, verse 11, and that which was open. It is a open deed. But the second one would be sealed and stored in a sealed container or sealed with a wax seal, ready for verification in the event that there was a challenge of ownership to the property. Two sets of the same deed. Now, I want you to see what Jeremiah does with both sets of these deeds in verse 12. He says, and I gave the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So everybody that's in that court of prison sees and is witness of what Jeremiah does with these deeds. And verse 13, he says, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds and this deed of the purchase, which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. He says, Baruch, take both these sets and put them into a clay pot and seal it up. Have it be sealed for many days. Now, Jeremiah might have been thinking, okay, there's no way I'm going to get this property right now because we're all going into Babylonian captivity. We're going to be there 70 years. So I want this sealed so it'll be there when I come back from captivity, if I ever come back. Jeremiah was probably thinking, I'm not sure I'm going to come back, but this property has been purchased. It was sealed with pitch for safekeeping. Documents have been found in various archaeological digs, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they have found these kinds of clay jars that are being talked about here. This may indicate that Jeremiah realized this deed would need to stay safe for a lengthy period. In fact, one scholar by the name of Christopher Wright says, and for all we know, that clay jar in which they were stored to last a long time may still be awaiting discovery. Now you think about this. He points out that the Dead Sea Scrolls survived in these clay jars for more than 2,000 years. And so it may be that these two deeds that have been signed and were sealed are still waiting for discovery. Maybe it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom and God's going to say, Jeremiah, go get your property. Because here's what Jeremiah says. He says, this is the word of God in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. We're coming back. God's going to give this property back to us. Yeah, Babylon's going to destroy it, but we're coming back home. And this land is going to be valid and worth very much. So that's the distinct significance. This was to signify that Israel would return and possess their land again someday. This was the word of God, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. That is the distinct significance of what Jeremiah is doing. We are coming back, and this deed documents that I have purchased this, and I want the whole world to know God's word is sure. Now, that's all the hopeful sign. The rest of the chapter now deals with God's follow-through with this. We have heavy supplication right now. heavy supplication. The prophet is going to go to prayer. Now there's a prelude in verse 16. He says, now when I had delivered the deed of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. And we find in a few moments that Jeremiah's prayer is kind of exposing a little bit of his shaky faith. He has obeyed God's directive, but this prayer will show that his faith may be a little shaky. That's okay. Sometimes we pray and we wonder whether God is wanting to do this or not. You ever felt that? Your faith has been shaky at times. John Guest says, this embodies the reality of the faith life. It is not carefree, nor is it blind to circumstances. Faith, he says, looks squarely at the circumstances, admits a fear, and keeps on going. So this is what Jeremiah does and what we should do. Pray and keep on going, trusting God. Notice this praise. There's a prelude, then he praises God in his prayer, which is what we should do when we pray. And in verse 17 is a powerful verse. Lord God, behold, thou hast given in the earth. There is nothing too hard for thee. Perhaps this sigh started out and it expresses his concern. Ah, Lord God. It was to help build his own faith, perhaps. Lord, I know who you are, and there's nothing too hard for you because you're omnipotent. Nothing too hard for you. You can even rebuild all this land after it's destroyed and Judah's carted off to captivity. I know you can do it. Omnipotent, verse 17. God is just in verse 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great and the mighty God, the God of hosts is his name. He is just. He's omniscient in verse 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit. He sees everything. He watches all of us. He knows everything we've done today. He knows everything we're doing tonight. I've watched sometimes as I'm teaching and preaching, and I can tell when people are sometimes taking notes on their phones and when sometimes they're texting on their phones while I'm preaching. Can you imagine that? I want you to know something. God sees it, and he can tell for sure. He's omniscient. He's faithful, verse 20 to 22. Verse 20, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He is faithful. You promised you were going to give us this land. You gave it to us. You're just, you're righteous, you're faithful, you're omnipotent. This is the prayer of Jeremiah as he begins, and he praises God for who he is. Then he gets into his petition section, verses 23 through 25. 23 says, and they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing at all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the siege mounds. They are come into the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. And thou hast spoken, it has come to pass, and behold, thou seest. You see these siege mounds, Lord? You know they're coming. But now, notice verse 25. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy the field with money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. You're the one that told me to buy that property. Jeremiah is saying, we know what's coming, but you told me to do it. What are you going to do about this? Well, What about this property and this deed thing, which you told me to do, Lord? His petition is implied but not specifically stated. You told me to purchase this property, but you're giving it to the hands of the Babylonians. What is the purpose for this? Will I ever actually be able to take possession of that property? Can you somehow make that purchase a profitable transaction? What's the answer to that, folks? Can God really make that transaction profitable? He most certainly can, because just as Jeremiah started out in verse 17, there is nothing too hard for God. Well, let's conclude this chapter by looking at heaven's security. Verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, now he's going to answer his prayer. Behold, verse 27, here's that great verse. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, you know that's a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that is asked in which the answer is already implied by the way you ask the question and the subject of the question. Is the sun going to come up tomorrow? Yes. Will there probably be rain in Cleveland tomorrow? Okay. Will the Cleveland Browns ever win a Super Bowl? I mean, you know the answers to these questions, don't you? And God is asking a rhetorical question. I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What's the answer, folks? Absolutely not. Nothing. In fact, Jesus is the one that said, with God, all things are possible. So that's the powerful reality. This is the theme of what God is going to say to him. He picks up on Jeremiah's first statement, I'm the God of all flesh. The big question, is there anything too hard for me? No. The word hard is interesting, by the way, in the Hebrew. It means extraordinary, difficult, marvelous. In Genesis, this is found in a number of places in the Bible. Genesis 18:14, God comes, the angel of the Lord comes and visits with Abraham and Sarah and says, Sarah is going to have a child about this time next year. And Sarah laughs because how old was she? Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was like 90. You know, do 90-year-olds have babies? No. But you know what God says right there? In Genesis 18:14, here's what he says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I guess he proved that issue, didn't he? Did she get pregnant? Did she have a son? Is Isaac the father of the tribes and nations of Israel? So, there's nothing too hard. This is the powerful reality. Notice the punishing retribution in verses 28 to 35. I'm going to just read quickly, and you've got to follow along because we've been hearing this kind of stuff all the way through the book of Jeremiah. There's nothing new here. 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto the gods to provoke me to anger. Verse 30, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early, teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. All these things that they've done, yes, they are definitely going into captivity. I am destroying the city. It's going to be burned. It's going to be destroyed. They are going to captivity. And it's because of all their sin. But now we come to the promised return in verse 36 to 42. Get your pen ready. Maybe you recall a couple weeks ago we looked at a passage that there was a number of I will. 12 times in these, from now to the end of this chapter, God says it again. I will. He's just got done saying, I'm going to destroy them. They're going to go into captivity. But now he says they're going to come back. Verse 36. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Three times in that verse, I will. They're coming back. I'm bringing them back. Verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Verse 41, yea, I will rejoice over them in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will, or will I, bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. All of these I wills are declaring God's promise to bring Israel back into the land and to fulfill his unconditional promise to them in blessing. And the chapter concludes then with the profitable results in verses 43 and 44. And the field shall be bought in this land. Ah, they're going to be bought. Of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and sign deeds, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and take the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. I will. Fields will be bought here again. Deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in all the promised land. Purchased land is secure with me, he's saying. You can trust the investment which I bid you make. This land will one day become very profitable again. Now, Jeremiah said that about 2,600 years ago, and this has not yet happened. But with what we looked at this morning, that this will happen very definitely in the millennial kingdom. And I'm just kind of suspecting if we go north of Jerusalem to the fields of Anathoth, that we'll be able to find this beautiful mansion and gorgeous vineyard that is cared for by a guy by the name of Jeremiah. Because I think the Lord has kept that deed. I'm just confident it's sealed somewhere today in cave number 96. I don't know what it is, in the Qumran caves or somewhere. And they're going to find it someday. Maybe in the tribulation, maybe it'll be in the first year of the millennium. And God is going to say, you see, Jeremiah, I did it. Because you know why? I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me. You know, we look at our own problems sometimes and we say, that is just a mountain too high to climb. What about that, Lord? And we pray sometimes without faith. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that doubteth is like a man, the wave of the sea. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God wants us to have faith and to believe that he is the God of all flesh and that there is nothing too hard for him. So let's conclude with some application this evening. Three things. First of all, invest in the eternal future. Invest in the eternal future. Really, that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He may have been spending his last dollar, his last coin that he had, wondering where the next meal was going to come from. We don't know. But God told him to, and he said, that's what I'm going to do. Invest in the eternal. John Guest says, Jeremiah was called to put his money where his mouth was, to make a financial investment in the vision of the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Now listen carefully. Here's what he says. When spiritual reality reaches our wallet, we then know for sure that it has reached our heart and has become more than lip service. I think that's important. I used to think it was terrible when ministers ever preached on money. And some ministers, the way they do it, it still is terrible. But I came to a realization one day when I found out that Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven, that maybe I should do a little more talking about money. And the reason being because Jesus realized that we sometimes think more about money than we do about God. We hold on to money more than we do the Lord. He said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. There's been some thieves breaking through at Wall Street recently and stealing the value of a lot of portfolios. Did you notice how that's been going down and taking a dive? And I'm convinced that it's probably some people that are really thieves that we haven't even thought about it in that way before. They're just not good leaders and they're really stealing our money. It's all right. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, but where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, what, folks? There will your heart be also. And so we need to invest in the eternal, just like Jeremiah did. Put your money where your mouth is and prove that that's where your heart is. Be faithful to give to God. Secondly, trust God's plan completely. Trust his plan completely. You know, Jeremiah never got to go and possess that property that we know of. I'm pretty certain he didn't. But he found out, that's what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it. And he didn't, you know what? He didn't have to see. And you know, you come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the great hall of faith. And those people, they all believed, it says, without getting the results that they wanted to see. Abraham never saw what God promised him in the great Abrahamic covenant. Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Joshua saw some great victories, but not the whole land. The judges, some of those judges were godly, but they didn't get to see. I mean, and there we go. Jeremiah died as a martyr, we believe. We'll see at the end of this book. He probably died, and he never got to see, collect on that land. It's all right. God knows what he's doing. And we're not always going to get all the benefit from walking with God here in this earth. We can trust God As somebody gave me the plaque years ago, it says, working for the Lord doesn't pay much, but the retirement plan is out of this world. You feel sometimes like you're not getting paid very much for what you're doing for God? Get your eyes beyond this earth and look up. Trust God's plan completely. Finally, look for the miraculous. Look for the miraculous. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, that does not sound too much like you. That sounds a little charismatic to you. Do we believe that this is true? Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Then can we not look for God to do miracles yet today? Oh, I didn't say you need to look for weird miracles like, you know, God, give me $1 million. You know, that's, we don't, but look for the miraculous. Do something full and great and precious and true. A little girl went to her bedroom years ago and pulled out a glass jar. It used to be a jelly jar from its hiding place in the closet. She poured the change out on the floor and counted it carefully. Three times she counted it. The total had to be exactly perfect. No chance here for mistakes. Carefully placing the coins back in the jar, twisting it on the cap, she slipped out the back door and made her way 6 blocks to Rexall's drugstore that had the big red Indian Chief sign above the door. She waited patiently for the pharmacist to give her some attention, but he was too busy at the moment. Tess twisted her feet to make a scuffling noise. Nothing. She cleared her throat with the most disgusting sound she could muster. No good. Finally, she took a quarter from her jar and banged it on the glass counter. That did it. And what do you want? The pharmacist asked in an annoyed tone of voice. I'm talking to my brother from Chicago, whom I haven't seen in ages. He said that without waiting for a reply to his question, what do you want? Well, I want to talk to you about my brother. Tess answered back in the same annoyed tone. He's really, really sick, and I want to buy a miracle. I beg your pardon, said the pharmacist. His name is Andrew, and he has something very bad growing inside his head, and my daddy says only a miracle can save him now. So how much does a miracle cost? Well, we don't sell miracles here, little girl. I'm sorry, but I can't help you, the pharmacist said, softening a little. Listen, she said, I have the money to pay for it. If it isn't enough, I will get the rest. Just tell me how much it costs. The pharmacist's brother was a well-dressed man standing there, and he stooped down and he asked the little girl, well, what kind of miracle does your brother need? I don't know, Tess replied with her eyes welling up with tears. I just know he's really sick, and mommy says he needs an operation, but my daddy can't pay for it, so I want to use my money. Well, how much do you have? Asked the man from Chicago. $1.11, Tess answered barely audibly. And it's all the money I have, but I can get more if I need to. Well, what a coincidence, smiled the man. $1.11, the exact price of a miracle for a little brother. He took her money in one hand, and with the other hand, he grasped her mitten and said, take me to where you live. I want to see your brother and meet your parents. Let's see if I have the miracle you need. That well-dressed man happened to be Dr. Carlton Armstrong, a surgeon specializing in neurosurgery. The operation was completed free of charge, and it wasn't long until Andrew was home again and doing well. Now, the mother and father were happily talking about the chain of events that had led them to this place in their living room one evening and said, that surgery, her mom whispered, was a real miracle. I wonder how much it would have cost. To which Tess responded, I know exactly how much a miracle costs. $1.11, plus the faith of a little child, I might add. You know, if we have the faith of a little child, maybe God would work some more miracles for us. And just by the way, did you ever think that every time someone gets saved, it's a great miracle? When's the last time you asked for a miracle? Or is your God too small? I want to ask you the question tonight. He's the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for him?